Could we come back again, please, to 1 Samuel? Excuse me. And if you were not here with us this morning, then by way of update, we've been looking this morning at the life of Samuel and Saul. And in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, we notice in verse 19 that the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they were demanding that they have a king over them, that they may also be like all the nations. I would understand that to mean that they are saying, we don't like being different. We don't want to be different. God wants us to be different. God wants us to be set apart. We are, in fact, set apart. But we don't want to live or behave or be seen to be behaving or living in a way that is different from other people. This, in a sense, really speaks to us of separation. And very often, Christians in the workplace or young people in school, if they're in the public system, are faced with this, where the pressure from without to conform, to be the same as other people, to think the same, to behave the same. And we see that when Daniel and the others went to Babylon, they tried to change their appetites. They changed their names. And they were trying to change the way they thought. They were trying to turn them into people that they were not. They were the people of God, but they were trying to alter their appetites, their thinking, their everything about them, so that they would be conformed to the way of those people who were not God's people. And I can't speak for you, but I know that every day in my life, there are pressures from within and without to not be different. Don't stand out. Don't do things that mark you out as different. But that's not the way of the Christian. That was not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who would name him and claim to follow him are going to stand out. But here we see the children of Israel, they did not want to be different. They wanted to have a king just like all the other nations. And they wanted that king to go out and fight their battles. Well, in chapter 9, we were looking at Saul and how there's some evidence that he came from a good family, we might say. He was good looking. He had a good stature. He was apparently trustworthy. He was obedient to his father. He was considerate and concerned for his father. He didn't evidence any immediate jealousy. He got along well with the servant. He wasn't trying to one-up himself on the servant. And there was some evidence of gracious humility and so on. And then by the time we come to chapter 13, Saul had been told to wait 7 days before sacrificing. Samuel had not arrived yet, but in verse 9 of chapter 13, we're going to see how Saul's life takes a serious turn. It's a pivotal point in his life. He takes a real turn for the worse, and whatever may have been said in his favor in the preceding chapters, Saul's life, his influence, his example, his responsiveness to the Lord unravels quite rapidly here. And so in verse 9, so Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now that sounds like a good thing to do, offering offerings. Now it happened as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering that Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? He went ahead and sacrificed, and then in the latter part of verse 12, he says, the Philistines will go down. Therefore, he said, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. He was not to do that until Samuel's arrival. Notice the wording, at least here in the New King James, he says, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. How often do we hear people who, when challenged or confronted with their behavior or attitudes, actions or attitudes that are wrong, they will often appeal to their feelings? For example, one of the issues is the issue of anger. And we know that anger is a serious sin. It's a sin that very often Christians tend to excuse and overlook in themselves, but never in someone else, of course. We can be very selective when it comes to sin. God is not. When people are angry with us, then there is that murderous, destructive spirit conveyed towards us. We see it for what it is. It's a horrible thing. And Jesus speaks of it as such in Matthew chapter 5. But when we find ourselves angry or angered about something, it's very easy to justify it. And I've even had people say to me, "Well, I'm just telling you how I feel." And so what they're doing is they're justifying their behavior by the fact that their feelings are real. To which I have often responded, "Well, your feelings may be very real, but they're also very wrong." Here Saul says, "I felt compelled." He was compelled by this sense of, "I have to offer a burnt offering." And what was Samuel's response? In the next verse, 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." That is quite a statement. And so Saul's feelings of compulsion deceived him into sin and disobedience. And how we need to be very disciplined in, first of all, evaluating what the feelings are that we're experiencing before we express the feelings. Because, as we've said, feelings may be very real, they also may be very wrong. And here Saul was deceived by this sense of compulsion. "I just have to do it." Can't trust your feelings. Verse 14, "But now," in contrast to the kingdom being over Israel being established forever, "but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart," which we might say in parentheses, "you are not, Saul. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This is an issue of Saul's personal responsibility. Samuel is talking straight to Saul here. Now Saul was the king. But Samuel was the prophet. Saul was the people's choice. Samuel was God's choice. Now I know that we could comment on that because God was involved, but we'll see that the Lord brought this to pass to teach his people a lesson. And they ended up with leanness of soul. The issue here to this point is obedience. You know, don't you find in your own life, honestly speaking, that is the bottom line? Obedience. Now, closely associated with obedience is love, is it not? Didn't Jesus say, "If you love me, keep my commandments"? And so obedience, children understand the issue of obedience, and sometimes, maybe most of the time, it's just raw, ruthless obedience. Do this, okay, if I have to. But, you know, it's a very different thing when the Lord tells us to do something, when the Lord commands his people to do something. Jesus said, "If ye love me, demonstrate your love for me by obedience." And so obedience to our God, to the Lord, is not something that should be equated with a spoiling of our fun or an intrusion upon our privacy or our agenda in life. But every opportunity, and even as I say this, my own heart is being challenged, every opportunity to obey the Lord I would understand as being an opportunity to demonstrate to him our love for him. And very often to the world looks on and sees the children of God doing things out of obedience and response to God, and looks upon it and sees it as restrictive, limiting, spoiling our fun. And yet what greater joy is there in the soul of a believer to know than to know that inner blessing from the Spirit of God? This is the way. Walk ye in it. Now, we move on to the Israelites down in verse 19. They had problems with the Philistines, and there were no blacksmiths to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So it would appear in verse 20 that the Israelites were now dependent upon their enemies. They had to go to the Philistines to sharpen their plowshares and axes and sickles and so on. So that was an interesting way of the Philistines exerting some manner of control over the Israelites, controlling weapon production, if you like, or weapon output. And then come with me over to chapter 14, verse 24. We are surveying our way, and I apologize for the fact that we are skipping our way to chapter 15. We want to land on chapter 15 tonight and what we can learn from that. And so there is Saul's rash oath. Saul acts very compulsively, not thinking through on this oath. And here again we see the change in Saul's attitude. And in verse 24, Saul declares the oath, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. And his son Jonathan had not heard this in verse 27. He had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb. And eventually this becomes known to Saul. And verse 35, then Saul built an altar to the Lord, and this was the first altar that he built to the Lord. So we have here Saul engaged in religious activity. And we can be engaged in religious activity and yet be disobedient. Verse 36, and Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, interesting, "Let us draw near to God here." So here's a desire expressed to consult God. Evidently, just prior to that, Saul was ready to go into battle without consulting the Lord. So there is increasing evidence of self-will, of a sense of independence. I can go into battle against my enemies without consulting God. Is that true of us? Do we begin each day in battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil without not only consulting the Lord, but even crying out to the Lord to deliver us from evil and to make us a menace to the father of lies and the deceiver of nations? And there are days, I'm speaking plainly here, there are days when I am tempted to get on with the day's needs and demands and opportunities. This morning was one of them. You know what I told myself this morning at about 6 o'clock? I'm going out to preach the Word of God. I've got things to do. What I was going to read this morning, I'll read tomorrow, because after all, I'll be preaching the Word of God later today. And I stood and looked at the family Bible that we use for family Bible reading, and I stood and I looked at it. And I thank God for touching my soul early there this morning, saying, "You think you can go and preach my Word to people without first starting the day sitting under my Word? Has it come to this?" God is such a tender shepherd. Such a tender shepherd. I want to say to those of you who, like myself, are at times tempted to step out into the battle. And it's a battle. You know, the saddest thing is a Christian who has no idea that there's a battle going on. There's a battle for many things happening. But when we are tempted to step out into the battle without the Lord, we need to pause. We need to see the red lights flashing. We need to hear the bells, hear the alarms, and prioritize. Do you know, in flight training, that's on my mind recently, I will never forget the day I had the shortest flight check of my life. It was called a PPC, Pilot Proficiency Check. It was 20 minutes long. Usually they're 1.5 to 2 hours. Because the chief pilot, we took off out of Buttonville Airport, and we were just barely in the air, just barely had the wheels on their way up, and he said, "Fire in the right engine, communication failure." I said, "Stand by." What was he trying to do? He was trying to rattle me. They like to see what your breaking point is. And so he gave me two serious emergencies right on top of each other, back to back. "Fire in the right engine, communication failure." I said, "Stand by." You prioritize. What's going to kill you first? The fire in the right engine. Deal with that. And then deal with the communications failure. What is going to spoil our day most of all? Being late for something? Leaving something undone that we've got on our agenda for the day? Or starting the day without God? From my experience, it's starting the day without God. We need desperately to come before the Lord. And so these priests, they set a good example, and they say, "Let us draw near to God here." This is wise counsel before the battle. So now Saul, in response, in verse 37, to his credit, he asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" Here's a sad response. But he did not answer him that day. So there, Saul's prayer request for guidance was not answered. Sin. Verse 39, "For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." This is in reference back to that oath about not eating any food until evening. "But no man among all the people answered him." Then down to verse 43, "Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' And Jonathan told him and said, 'I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die?'" Saul's response, remember what Saul was like before, just a few chapters earlier? He was gracious, he was humble, he was not concerned about position and prominence, he wasn't heavy-handed, he wasn't lording anything over anyone. And so now what does he say in verse 44? "And Saul answered, 'God do so more, and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan.'" What is this? This is very hard line, unmerciful, ruthless, implacable. And how interesting that we have this kind of response. Here's a man who is demanding, insisting upon absolute, total obedience to his very impulsive oath or curse, if you like, even to the extent of his son, and yet we're going to see that he himself would not render perfect, total, absolute obedience to the perfect, absolute sovereign of heaven and earth. And isn't that the human nature that we drag around with us? Again, so selective. We will require things of other people that we are not prepared to uphold ourselves. Is it Jesus saying to the Pharisees, "You place burdens," I'm paraphrasing here, "you place burdens upon the people, but you don't lift one finger to help relieve that burden." You know, to put that into the vernacular of the day, guilt trips. Is that a part of your existence, a part of your relationship system, if you like? The whole guilt trip. Don't you hate it when people are laying guilt trips on you? Now, when the Lord is speaking to us and convicting and convincing us of sin, that's a different thing. But when other people tend to play Holy Spirit and try to lay guilt trips on us, or we lay guilt trips on one another, for the purpose of having other people meet our desires and our wishes and do what we want them to do, which is just another form of control. then that's a different thing altogether. And how quick we are to recognize it when it's coming to us, but how quick we are to justify it when we are maneuvering it and enjoining it upon someone else. The human nature, the deception of the heart. Verse 45, the people intervene now. Saul is quickly losing it, so to speak. And the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great salvation in Israel? Victorious in battle? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. There's the difference. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Verse 47, Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side. You'll notice there's a long list of enemies he fought against. They're all enemies outside, but Saul's biggest problem, I suggest to you, was the enemy within. The traitor within, that nature within, which invariably, there's a phrase, I'm going to see if I can remember it. Power, absolute power corrupts. How is it? How does somebody know it then?
Corrupts absolutely.
And so here Saul is put into a position where all of a sudden he begins his view of himself changes, his view of the people changes, and before you know it, he's a different man than the one we read about earlier on. Now the reality is he's not really a different man, he's just behaving differently. That nature, this nature that we see coming forth in Saul was there several chapters ago, but he was behaving differently. Now this man is coming unraveled in a huge hurry. Chapter 15. Samuel also said to Saul, here's this relationship again between Samuel and Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. So Saul has been delegated authority. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, just to pause here, by way of history of the Amalekites, they were descendants of Esau who gave up the blessing of the firstborn, and thus the Amalekites should have been one of the tribes of Israel, so to speak. In verse 3, now go and attack Amalek. Okay, that's the general assignment. But here's how distasteful this assignment gets, humanly speaking, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Do I need to read that again for us to have some kind of response in the soul? Maybe even a question in the heart. How can this be? How can the God of heaven command and thus commission Saul to attack and utterly destroy all men, women, children, babies, ox, sheep, camel, and donkeys? We need to address this for a moment because we do have some young ones here with us. This is bound to raise questions. But we dare not pass over passages of Scripture because they're awkward, difficult, or not easy to understand initially. Let me suggest to you this. And if the younger ones are listening, maybe they've tuned me out long ago. I was good at that at about the age of some here tonight. Throughout the Old Testament, the pagan nations, all of the nations, deserved one thing. And that was death. Israel included. The grace of God is demonstrated in that Israel, the descendants of Abraham, are set apart to be the people of God on earth amidst the pagan nations, a people to whom and through whom God would express who he is, what he is like, why he is worthy of absolute honor and reverence and obedience. The problem was that Israel, just like the Jewish people that we met on the doorstep that I spoke to you of last week, they interpreted this relationship of covenant blessing as being, we're better than the other people. Without remembering that in reality, they were no better than the other people. There was nothing about them that was any better than the other people. And in many occasions, their behavior was far worse. They had received the law and the prophets. And in response, the Old Testament is replete with the failures of Israel, the faults and the failures of Israel. And so, with the truth in place that all sinners deserve nothing but death, same is true today, then for God to be declaring the sentence of death upon all Amalekites, regardless of gender or age, is nothing more and nothing less than all sinners deserve. Now, would there be general agreement with that? How else do we explain? Do we find in this day and age, when we hear things like, how can a loving God do A, B, C, D, E, and then people have their long list? And the question is not, how can any be lost, or how can people end up in the lake of fire? That's not the real question. The real question is, how can any be saved? Why does God save anyone? The question is not, why does God damn and doom sinners? The question is, why does God save sinners? That's the real question. But the slander behind the question is, right back to the Garden of Eden, slandering the character of God, who God is, and even in the question, the presumption is, he's unfair. And thus again, man sits in judgment upon God rather than the other way around. And so these pagan nations, and we read of it in Joshua, where Joshua went into the land and he was swinging the sword, and there was a great slaughter back and forth, and the five kings are hiding in the cave, and what does Joshua say? He says, roll the stone over the cave. We're going to go and mop up, and then we're going to come back to the kings. They go and they mop up. He comes back, rolls the stone away, brings the five kings out. What do the five kings start to do? What can they do? What threat are the five kings? Their armies are defeated. Their armies are dead corpses all over the land. What trouble are these five kings? That's not the point. These five kings are going to rise up. They're going to reproduce. These five kings are like cancer cells, we might say today, to make it relevant. And if you don't eradicate them, they're going to come back against you. And so what does Joshua do? He puts the five kings to death. Not only that, but he hangs them on a tree. The ultimate expression of victory over your enemies. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And you know where that goes, if you take your mind to Galatians chapter 3. And so by the time we are reading here, it is Samuel speaking, but Samuel is saying, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. And the Lord is saying in verse 2 that he's going to punish what Amalek did to Israel. This is God's punishment, the decree of divine punishment upon Amalek and the Amalekites for what they did to his people. And so the specific command is to go and do what we have just read in verse 3. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them and so on. Let's come down to verse 6. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul still shows a flicker of tenderness there, a flicker of mercy. But we come now to verse 7, and things get interesting. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, what we have here is a very serious, a very solemn, a very specific assignment and command of God to go and destroy every living thing among the Amalekites. Everything. I want to suggest to you that the pagan nations of the Old Testament represent to us sin. Our perspective of sin is much the way Saul's perspective was of Agag and the Amalekites. Sin that we find, that we despise and find worthless, or sin that doesn't appeal to us, for example, we'll be quick to destroy it. We'll be quick to pronounce the sentence of judgment upon it in others and maybe even in ourselves. But if it happens to be a sin that we find particularly pleasing or pleasant or fulfilling or helpful or beneficial to our agenda or our reputation, we don't deal with it the same way. And I would suggest that the teachings of the Old Testament are indicating to us that as God commanded his people to deal with the pagan nations so conclusively in that you destroy them all, every single one of them. Why? Because if you don't, they grow up to come back and get you. That we are to do likewise with sin, with all sin. Now that's another story, isn't it? We can stand here this evening or sit here this evening and say, how could Saul be so deliberate in his partial obedience, his deliberate disobedience, his selective obedience, however you want to word it? The command of God was clear. The words of the Lord were very clear through the prophet Samuel. Destroy every man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. That's very simple and plain. But Saul was obedient in a selective way. We read on, verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret greatly that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me. How, on what basis is the Lord saying that Saul has turned back from following him? On the basis of his disobedience. To be specific, on the basis of his partial obedience. On the basis of his selective obedience, which equaled disobedience. And so as Christians, we are to be followers of Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. How do we demonstrate that we are followers of Christ? Obedience. Why are we followers of Christ? We love him because he first loved us. How can we demonstrate that to this world out there? This world of pagan, sinful, God-hating, Christ-rejecting people. Am I being too hard on them? I don't think so. That's the world I'm living in. Are some of these God-hating, Christ-rejecting, pagan sinners nice people? Absolutely. Are some of them very good-living, upright people? Absolutely. Then why do I speak so harshly? Because all you have to do is begin to speak to them about the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them, and you won't be long before you'll see it. It's there. God-hating, Christ-rejecting sinners. And we are to be different. We are to be the people of God who are set apart for him, which we are, for the purpose of demonstrating obedience, motivated by love, and to be an example of God's order in the midst of the devil's disorder. My command, it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Verse 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, here we go, he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel said to Saul, in verse 13, went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. What is this? This is self-evaluation. It's dangerous. Because our hearts are deceitful above all things. And somewhat wicked. I didn't write it. God says our hearts, that means our hearts, yours and mine, because that's the heart of man, the heart of mankind, is deceitful above all things. There's nothing more deceitful than the heart of man. Now that's saying something when you're talking about Satan being the father of lies and the deceiver of nations. It takes enormous power to deceive nations one mind at a time. But we read in Jeremiah 17:9, "For the heart of mankind is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And here we see it. This is selective devaluation. Saul is saying, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Pride, the devil's sin. And Samuel's response in verse 14, "What then meaneth this bleating of the sheep in mine ears? And the lowing of the oxen, the lowing of the cattle which I hear?" What is Samuel saying? Samuel is saying, "I've heard what you're telling me, Saul, but there is evidence of disobedience. Here's the evidence of disobedience." Saul's response in verse 15. And Saul said, "They," who are the they? Well, whoever it is, we know who it is, but it's not him. In his very first word, he's saying, "It's not me, it's not my fault. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep." It was the people's fault, it's not mine, so Saul is not taking personal responsibility. "And they've taken spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God," not our God now, he's talking in terms of your God, "and the rest we have utterly destroyed." So where there's wrongdoing and disobedience and sin, he implicates the people, and where there's something of credit to be gained, he includes himself. "We have utterly destroyed." Samuel's response, this is quite the drama here. Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet," or in the vernacular of the day, "Oh, shut up." Very, very quick, serious response. Those are words that were almost like curse words in our home. We wouldn't allow those words to be spoken in our home. I even found it hard to say that here tonight. Maybe I shouldn't have. We just told our boys those are two words we don't want to hear spoken in our home. There's something very harsh about them. But here's Samuel. He's telling Saul to be quiet. Stop talking. "And I will tell you what the Lord said to me." Listen, you know, he's basically saying, "Listen, Saul, we're not interested in what you have to say. The only thing that matters here is what God has to say. So I'm going to tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes," which is to say, you're no longer small in your own eyes. And boys and girls, this is not talking about size. This is talking about a sense of one's own importance. There was a time in Saul's life when he didn't think of himself as a big shot, as someone very important. He was just a person getting on with his life and behaving in very honorable ways for the most part. But now Samuel says to him, "When you were little or small in your own eyes," which is to say you're not now, "were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission." This is the highest authority, the only authority, sending you on a mission. "And said, go and utterly..." Now what's he doing here? Samuel is restating the command of God, the commission of God upon Saul. "Go and utterly destroy the sinners." See, there it is. They're sinners. That's why they deserve death. Is it because the Israelites are nicer people, better people, more lovable people to God? Absolutely not. It's a lesson in grace. "Destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord?" That is the issue. "Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" So the Lord sees all things, the omniscience of God brought to bear here. "And Saul said to Samuel," in response to this clear rebuke, Saul responds by saying, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." He's still defensive. He's still presenting himself in the right light. "And I have gone on the mission," yes, "on which the Lord sent me," yes, "and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." But the people, see, it's not my fault. The people, and of course, where does this come from? This comes right from the Garden of Eden. We read of this in the garden. "The woman which you gave me, the serpent," and passing it, deferring constantly. not taking responsibility for our own sin. How topical. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God. So he's shifting the blame and he's acknowledging, he's partway there, he's acknowledging these things should have been destroyed, but the people took them. Well, what happened when Eli did not restrain his sons? God stepped in. And we might say God restrained them for him. And here Saul is not taking responsibility. He was told what to do. He was partially obedient. And partial obedience equals disobedience. And he's blaming the people. Then Samuel said in verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices or religious activity as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Now there are religions, we know many of them, they're all isms, and the people are sacrificing all kinds of things. But there's no obedience. There's a sense of self-denial, but it's completely removed from the aspect of obedience to God. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And here comes a very, very powerful verse. I have often spoken to young people from this verse. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Witchcraft. Resisting the will of God, the word of God, the ways of God is cooperation with Satan. We see that with Peter when Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And the degree to which we resist the will of God, the word of God, the way of God, is the very same degree to which we are cooperating with Satan. That's very strong language, I grant you. But here we read it. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, who of us here today, this evening, would say that on the occasion when we find ourselves in rebellion against God, and Samuel is speaking plainly here, partial obedience equals disobedience equals rebellion against God equals witchcraft, the sin of witchcraft. You don't follow that through. That's frightening. Partial obedience, which equals disobedience, equals rebellion against God, which equals the sin of witchcraft. That's very serious. I mean, it's one thing for the pagans to behave this way. But for the people of God to be engaged in partial obedience, which equals disobedience, which equals rebellion against God, which is as the sin of witchcraft, that's frightening. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry because you have rejected the word of the Lord. Partial obedience. Rejecting the word of the Lord. He also has rejected you. Then Saul said to Samuel, here we go, finally, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words." So he's acknowledging, he's confessing his sin. Now he tells us why he did this. And this is often the issue, particularly in counseling. Okay, there's the sin. Now, what was the cause? What was behind it? What was the thinking? What was the motivation, the rationale behind behaving in this way? Or saying this thing, or not saying that? And Saul tells us his reasoning for his disobedience, his rebellion, his sin of witchcraft. He says, "I feared the people and obeyed their voice." This is the fear of man. Here's a man who had the responsibility and the glorious privilege of being used of God to speak for God, and he allows the voice of the people, like Pilate, he allows the voice of the people to cause him, he's responsible, to disobey God. That is why, let me say this for any who may be visiting here with us this evening, unfamiliar with what the New Testament teaches about the local church, the local assembly. This may strike you awkwardly, but it needs to be said. That is why the local church in the New Testament is not a democracy. It's not a democracy. Nor was Israel meant to be a monarchy. It was meant to be a theocracy. Ruled by God. God ruled. Theo, God, ruled by God. Today, we live in a society that just trumpets democracy constantly. And as I've said before here, where did democracy come from? It was spawned in ancient pagan Greece, where the Greeks made gods in their own image. And they exalted themselves and made gods of themselves. And we're back there again. We're there again. The church is not a democracy. Shepherds, overseers, elders in a local assembly are not here. They are not raised up of the Lord to see that the people get their way. That's democracy. That's the way the world thinks. They are in. They have the responsibility and the privilege of seeing that God gets his way. And that can be a very, very tough assignment. Why? Because of the pressure that sometimes the flock brings to bear upon the shepherds of the flock. May I say this very gently? Please don't do that. You will find yourself in serious trouble as an individual, as a family, as an assembly, if you seek to bring pressure to bear upon the overseers, upon the shepherds of the flock of God. If it is in a way that is to cause pressure for them to do what you want them to do, if it's in opposition to the Word of God, it's not going to work. It's not meant to work. God has not ordained that things work that way. That's man's idea of how things work. Democracy. 51%. We win. No, that's why you don't have votes in a local assembly. Disastrous. Here is the operations manual. Encourage the brethren. Encourage the elders who are among you. Encourage them and commend them to hold fast to the Word of God. Come what may. There is where the blessing of God is to be found. And where the book, where the Word of God and the God of the Word is departed from, trouble. Always, always trouble. And in our personal lives as well. Well, in verse 25, as we quickly finish, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. What's happening here? Saul wants ongoing fellowship with Samuel. He's acknowledged his sin. But the question is, has he really repented of his sin? Well, let's see what Samuel's response is. So Saul wants fellowship. He wants to worship with Samuel. But Samuel, in verse 26, said to Saul, I will not return with you. Why? For you, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. The fellowship has been broken. There is personal accountability brought to bear. Down in verse 30, then he said, this is Saul again, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people. What's this? Here's a man who, in spite of his sin, in spite of his partial obedience, equaling disobedience, equaling rebellion against God, equaling the sin of witchcraft, in spite of this, he's saying he wants honor. He says, honor me now, before the elders of my people and before Israel. What's this? He's image conscious. He's concerned about his reputation. This is why Samuel would not have fellowship with Saul. He recognized that this man has not changed. His heart is no different. He's still concerned about his own reputation rather than God's reputation. And he would not have fellowship with this self-willed rebel. And so he says, return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. It's still now your God. So Samuel returned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. Can you blame him? And Agag said, can you imagine, just listen to this. Surely the bitterness of death is past. He's pleading for his life. Pleading for his life. Well, Samuel's a reasonable man, wouldn't you say? I would think so. And Samuel a nice fellow? I expect so. Well, surely Samuel is going to say, what problem is Agag? I mean, what trouble can Agag give us now? He's just one person. That's not the point. Agag is part of unfinished business according to obeying the word of God. That's how Samuel saw it. So Samuel says in verse 33, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. Strong language, and Samuel hacked Agag in pieces. Before the Lord. He did this before the Lord. This was not anger. This was not vengeance. This was obedience. This was finishing the job that Saul had not. This is a man determined to see that God's word was honored, however messy it may have been. Was it messy? Yeah, I'm sure it was. But what was important? That the word of God be fulfilled. Saul wouldn't do it, so Samuel did. There was the difference between the two. Verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Now notice, here's a complete break in fellowship. But notice, nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. What's this? This is Samuel's love for Saul. He knew Saul in better days. But Samuel was committed to God, not to Saul. And it meant a parting of their ways. He went no more again until the day of his death. In other words, it sounds to me, it looks to me, as if he never even spoke to him again. We say, isn't that very severe? Well, here was a man who realized Saul is danger. He's trouble. He's a man who is, he's out for himself. He's a bad example. He's a bad influence. We just can't have fellowship with him. What fellowship hath light with darkness? Can two walk together except unless they be agreed? And then last verse, we'll finish with this, chapter 16, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. In other words, let's get on with it, Samuel. There's more work to do. Don't worry about crying the blues over Saul. Saul's basically finished, but you're not. I've got more work for you to do. Saul is going down the tubes, but we're not finished using you yet, Samuel. And what made the difference? Obedience. That was the bottom line. And as far as Amalekites were concerned, in the book of Esther, Haman was an Amalekite. And in the New Testament, King Herod was an Amalekite. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we could well tremble before you and before your word here this evening as we see how severely you deal with sin, and rightly so. Help us, Lord, to see sin as you see sin. Help us, Lord, to see our sin, our personal sin in our own hearts, as you see it, worthy of death. Each one, ruthless destruction. Mortify, therefore, the deeds of the flesh. Help us, Lord, to love you. Help us to obey you. And help us to live and to behave and to walk in such a way that people will recognize that we have been with Jesus. May the Lord Jesus Christ be honored and glorified in and through us, even in spite of ourselves. We ask your forgiveness for our many faults, and yet we praise you, Lord, that the day is coming when you are going to present us faultless before the presence of your throne, the glory of your presence be with exceeding joy. What joy will bring to your heart to present us faultless before the presence of your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.